2 Samuel 17. We did not finish the chapter because really it's a proper break is probably in verse 24. And at this point in time, David and all who fled Jerusalem with him, they have escaped in the night over the Jordan River. And because Absalom opts for Hushai's plan to basically muster the entire army of Israel to fight against King David, this ends up buying time for David to mount a plan to counter Absalom's attack. But this does, of course, mean that Israel's going to enter its second civil war in just a couple decades. And so this one, David hopes to end as quickly as possible. And so when we get to the end of chapter 17 here, it kind of serves as the calm before the storm as both sides in this very broken family prepare for the inevitable first battle of this war. So chapter 17, we begin in verse 24. It says, "Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab," which Amasa, he was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. If you're wondering if you need a scorecard for that, the answer is yes. We'll explain that in a minute. "So Israel and Absalom pitched in the tent of Gilead. And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Ammiel of Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat, for they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" So We kind of are going to go back and forth in time a little bit here, and I'll try to track it for you so it's a little bit easier to follow. In verse 24, we're still chronologically fine. It mentions, "And then David came to Mahanaim, and then Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him." So this is kind of a summary of how we get to the events of the battle that occurs beginning in verse 6 of chapter 18. Mahanaim is a Levitical city that's in the hill country of Gilead, very close to Israel's eastern border with Ammon, which is, I mean, this is very far away from Jerusalem. This is on the edge of the land of Israel. This is where, if you remember, Ishbosheth, Saul's only surviving son, where he set up his base of operation during Israel's first civil war after Judah crowned David to replace Saul, but the other 10 tribes didn't go along with it. It was also on one of the hills in this region where Jacob wrestled with God. So it's very famous in Israel's history for a lot of things. And David brings everybody with him, that's fleeing away from Absalom to this city. And it mentions here that Absalom eventually chases him over the Jordan River, he and all the men of Israel with him. Now, there is some time between the start of verse 24 and the end of verse 24, because in the middle, Absalom makes a summons for war. We don't know how many Israelis actually answer that summons to war, but we do know that whoever comes, Absalom doesn't leave anybody behind. He brings every capable soldier who did answer the summons to march against David to fight him, and as Hushai had advised him, to crush and kill everyone who is with David. So in verses 25 and 26, from this newly formed army, we get Absalom's chain of command. It says he made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab. Of course, Joab, who was originally in charge of the army, he's fled with David, so the army doesn't have a captain anymore. So he appoints this guy who is a relative of David, his own relative, to be his new captain. Amasa is actually David's nephew and therefore Joab's cousin. But he's a bit of an outsider in the family due to complicated family issues. We see here that he was, it says, a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, who was sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. That's a mouthful. David's sister Abigail. So David had a couple other siblings, but we learn here that his sister Abigail was a half sister. They shared the same mom, but Jesse, David's father, was not Abigail's father. So there's some type of immorality and unfaithfulness that's gone on here, okay, in the marriage that has created this other child. In addition to that, we learn here that this guy Ithra, who is Amasa's father, he's not Abigail's husband. He went inter, which means that he seduced her. In addition to the complication of Abigail's birth, Amasa is also born illegitimately by a man who seduced Abigail and then disappears off the scene. And so this guy is really, in that form or function of the kid that nobody wants to talk about in the family. And so that, being that kind of an outsider made Amasa an easy target for Absalom to persuade to join his rebellion against David. And apparently he was a capable general, a capable leader, and so he puts him in charge of his army now. Sexual immorality appears to be a serious problem in David's family. This just seems to be a recurring issue in David's family. So when we read about the backstory and the history of the family, it should be no surprise that we see David struggling with these same sins and then Solomon also struggling with these same sins. I bring this up is the reason is because we must never deceive ourselves into thinking that our sexual sin only affects us. I hear this frequently from individuals who have had an affair is that they seem to think that somehow that their sin and the consequences and the effects and the impact is pretty much limited to them now that they're caught. If your history has a family of sexual immorality, you need to be hypervigilant in the same way that someone who in their family they have a history of alcoholism needs to stay as far away from the stuff as possible. You need to be hypervigilant. Not even a millimeter of compromise can be tolerated if you want to break the cycle. I wish that I did not have stories like this to tell of an individual that I was employed with at one point in time, and a young gal and Christian gal, and she came from she was born out of wedlock with her mom, and her mom was born out of wedlock. And I remember talking to her because she had a boyfriend, and I remember explaining to her, I said, you need to be really careful because you've got this kind of in your history. And I remember one of the saddest days is when she came to me and she said, well, I'm pregnant. Not because I was sad she was pregnant, but she wasn't married. And we saw this cycle repeated, and so if you've got some type of history like that, you need to be hyper vigilant. You can't afford to even compromise a little bit if you want to move in a different direction. All too often, I've seen families that have had these histories of sexual sin, and they aren't vigilant, and it just continues to decimate generation after generation after generation. And we see this evidence here in David's life as well. Don't let that happen to you. You can make a new cycle, right? You can make a new start as you determine in your heart that it's not going to be your story. But by God's grace and with the help of his Spirit, you'll write a new story and pass on a new legacy to your family. Amen? Well, David, while this is the kind of the end result here, we're now going to go back in time a bit when we get to verse 27. It mentions that, Israel and Absalom, they're pitched there in the land of Gilead. But when we get back to verse 27, it says, it came to pass when David was come, or literally had come, to Mahanaim, that when he came there, they were a mess. It mentions down in verse 29 that the people were hungry, weary, and thirsty in the wilderness. They were exhausted. They were in need of rest and sustenance. David's group may have escaped Absalom, but they were in bad shape when they finally get to a city that will take them in. And so it mentions that while they're there, that they receive some help when he first gets there. Three individuals come to David's aid. It mentions here this guy, Shobi, Makir, and then thirdly, my favorite, Barzillai. I'll tell you why he's my favorite later. But Shobi here, remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 10, the account of where the king of Ammon, King Nahash, died, and then David sent a delegation to them to kind of give the condolences. And remember the new king, Hanun, he like shaved their beards and cut their tunic off so their butt was showing. You know, I mean, we had, you know, it's kind of silly when you think about it, but it was a huge offense back then. And you know, I realize some of you are chuckling now because you're getting visuals, but focus with me here. That guy, Hanun, he started a war, you know, because he mistreated David's ambassadors. Well, Shobi is that guy's brother. He's the new king of Ammon, because after the mess of the war that resulted from that foreign policy horror, Hanun was dethroned by David and Shobi took his place. I think this is interesting that he comes to David's aid, because he could have looked at David's flight as an opportunity to rebel. But instead, he's part of this coalition that helps David with these supplies and helps those that are with David as David sought to establish this new power base at Mahanaim. The second individual who helps out is a guy named Makir, who is from Lodebar. Lodebar is on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the tribe of land that the half tribe of Manasseh settled in on the Transjordan. This is the guy who had taken care of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, the one who was crippled. He took care of him after Saul and Jonathan were killed. He became David's close ally for how well David took care of Mephibosheth after he became king. So that one makes some sense to us. The third guy here is interesting. I like him just because of his name. His name means Iron Man. Seriously. I'm not even a comic book guy. I just think it's cool. So it's his name. His name is God's Iron Man. That's like the coolest name ever, you know? Or God made him of iron. It can be either one of those. Again, it's chuckle-worthy even if you're not a comic book person. But I like that name. I'd like a cool name like that, you know? He was a leader in the tribe of Gad. It mentions he's from the city Roglim. We've never discovered this city in archaeological digs, but many also believe that he was kind of the equivalent of the mayor of Mahanaim, because wherever that's at, it's right in that area. And so all of these three leaders from different places, they come to David's aid, give him supplies, and without this help, it's not likely David would have been able to get on his feet so quickly. Now we get to verse 1, and we come back to the present. We fast forward back to the present when Absalom and his army are camped nearby, and now we're going to get David's chain of command. It says, and David numbered the people that were with him. Numbered's not a correct word. It means to muster, summon, to call to arms. So while Absalom is sending out messages mustering all Israel, David's sending out word to anyone who would join his side as well. And we know that many did, because it mentions that he mustered the people that were with him, and he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. When David left Jerusalem, he only had around 1,000 soldiers. Now he has multiple thousands. So people have flocked to their king and said, no, we're not going with Absalom. And so just as the writer gave us the rundown on the structure of Absalom's army, now we're going to get the structure of David's army. And it's interesting, you know, Joab didn't do anything wrong, but he kind of gets a demotion here. Because, and David's always pretty much trying to demote Joab, you know. He's always trying to get rid of him. So, because and we're going to see here he does it again. He just doesn't listen to orders. So verse 2, David set forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. And then a third part, these two guys are normally leaders in David's army, but this guy's new. A third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite, the guy, the Philistine from Gath. This Ittai, we met him in 2 Samuel 15, verses 19 through 21. Remember, he had come to faith in Jehovah while he was in Gath, and he traveled to Jerusalem with his family and all his trusted military advisors to pledge their service to King David. But they got to Jerusalem right at the same time that Absalom rebelled. Talk about, you know, bad timing if you know, you stepped into a hornet's nest. And so when he comes with David, he starts traveling with David. When David's fleeing Jerusalem, David says to him, he goes, what are you doing here, man? He goes, you haven't even pledged anything to me yet. Go back home. You don't have to get involved in our mess here. And he told David, he said, no, I came here to serve you and to serve the Lord. He goes, I'm with you to the end of this, brother. I'm death or life, I'm in this with you. And so he pledges his support to David, even though it might cost him everything. And so David rewards this kind of loyalty by making him an equal general to his two nephews. This shows a lot of trust from David, but I do think it also shows us just how few generals were on David's side at this point, which, to be honest, David's last comment here kind of confirms that. For David says the king said unto the people, the people here refers to the generals and captains that he's appointing over. He says to them, I will surely go forth with you also. I'm going to go out to fight with you too. But notice, the people answered, you shall not go forth, for if we flee away, they won't care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now, you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you should help us from out of the city. And so David said unto them, what seems to you best, I will do. And so the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. So as David's kind of laying out the battle plan and how the structure of the army is going to work, he says, and I'm going out to be one of the generals too. You know, I'll be out there fighting out right there with you. And the folks said, no. You're not coming with us, David. You know, all these captains, all his advisors, they, no, you're not coming with us. So David, they only care about one thing, and that's killing you. They have one goal here right now. You know, if we're winning the battle, but they kill you, we lose. You know, and truth is, if we have to flee or we end up losing a ton of men in the battle, we can still win if you're here. And so basically they're saying, David, if you go out to this battle, it becomes an all or nothing fight. This is it. And you know what? We already know that that's kind of what Absalom's here to do, right? Because of Hushai's subterfuge, crush him, you know, just crush him in one battle. He says, they tell David, they're not holding anything in reserve, David. And so if you lead our reserves by staying in the city, well, then if things go bad for us, you can turn the tide. You know, you can come out and help us, and then we can replan and try again. And so when David hears this logic, he does what every good leader does when those who are advising, you know, those who are his trusted advisors or her trusted advisors, you know, are all saying the same thing. You take the good advice offered by those who are committed to your well-being, who also want what's best, just like you do. Now, before we get to the fight, as the army's kind of moving through the gates and heading out to the battlefield, David's right there at the gate, and he pulls aside his three generals for some special instructions. Verse 5. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And then it tells us that all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. There's a verse that has a lot in it. I need to point out that he doesn't suggest this to Joab and his other men, his other generals. He doesn't suggest it, he commands it. These are clear and strict orders from King David, even if they are probably bad orders. He says, deal gently for my sake. The word there, gently, probably a little bit too strong. It just means act with mercy and kindness. In other words, don't give Absalom what he deserves right now. Yes, he's a rebel. Yes, he has brought about civil war. Yes, many Israelis are going to die today because of what he's done. But don't give him what he deserves. Now, this confirms to us something that the scripture already told us, and it's that David genuinely forgave Absalom. When they finally had that meeting a few years after Absalom came to Jerusalem, it shows us that David's heart is at that moment was toward Absalom. He let it all go. He forgave him completely. Now, while that's good, I do need to point out, David, that's a little bit too late. Because when you consider the fact that he let Absalom stew in his grandfather's house, a palace, for how many 3 years or whatever, and then he brings him back to Jerusalem and doesn't even want to talk to him for 2 years, that's 5 years for Absalom's bitterness to stew and to grow. Guys, sin can be repented of, and certainly people can change. But it takes two people willing to do so when you're in a situation like this. And the longer you allow bitterness, anger, and unkindness to linger in your heart, the harder you make it for true reconciliation to happen on the other person's heart. And I would ask you a question. If you're on the outs with somebody right now, a brother or sister in Christ, and you know what you need to do, but you're just not doing it because you're still angry, I would ask the question of this question. Is waiting to do what you know is right really worth the price of what could be lost by waiting? Is waiting to do what you already know is right really worth the price of what could be lost in your waiting? I appreciate that David knows the Lord has showed him mercy for his wickedness and his own rebellion, and I can sympathize with the fact that he wants to show Absalom that same kind of mercy. But you and I both know that Absalom does not want mercy. He wants revenge. David's forgiveness was too late. And so we find this order is given to David's generals. But not only that, it makes mention to us, the writer does, that he said it so loudly that other people heard. Why does the writer let us know this? For two reasons. First off, David said it loud enough so that every person in authority, all the people, not just the generals, but all the captains over the thousands and the captains over the hundreds, that they would hear it too. If someone was going to kill Absalom in battle, they're going to have some explaining to do. No one's going to be able to feign ignorance. Secondly, the writer wants us to understand that by David communicating his desire to show mercy this openly, he is handcuffing his soldiers. He is devaluing their loyalty to him and the sacrifice they're willing to make for him, and that is never good for morale. You know, the story of the prodigal son, of course, is not really about the prodigal son, is it? It's about the other brother. That's really what the story of the prodigal son's about. It's about the other brother who was grumpy because the father forgave. We should never justify someone saying, for example, if you've got, one child that's, really struggling and messing up a lot and you're trying to help them, reach out to them, and you got another child who's always doing the right thing and they feel like they're ignored, we should never justify their jealousness and their animosity because why are you being nice to them when I'm the one that's doing all the things, right, like the brother and the prodigal son. We don't want to do that. But at the same time, we can never devalue someone's loyalty to us and the sacrifice they're willing to make for us by continuing to justify someone else's wicked behavior. This is very similar to a situation we found earlier in 1 Samuel 16. Remember after the Lord totally rejected Saul, and Samuel had that lengthy conversation with Saul, and Saul's unrepentant, and Samuel comes back home, and remember it says he just cries all night long. In 1 Samuel 16:1, it tells us God's response after Samuel's just weeping all night long over the loss of Saul. Spiritually speaking, lost. He was still plenty alive. It says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? In other words, Samuel, it's okay to be in mourning over Saul's disobedience. It's okay to be mourning over Saul's sin and what is lost, what could have been, and what will never probably be. But at some point, Samuel, you got to leave Saul where he's at, but because of the choices he's made, and you've got to move forward because my people need a new king. My people need someone who's after my own heart. And I have a job for you to do because I've already picked that individual. There does come a point when my refusal to do the right thing because of my heartbrokenness over the consequences of a loved one's sin, that becomes a critique of the Lord. Do you understand that? I hear a lot of times people like, well, I don't want to enable somebody. And most of the time, I hear that and I'm like, just be nice to the person. Usually it comes in a kind of a context of, well, I don't want to invite them over, for the family gathering because they're in sin, And it's like, well, they're still your kid or your cousin or your mom or whatever, and they're still family no matter what. I don't know if that's the right place to plant your sword and your flag and be like, come at me, I don't know if that's the right way to handle that. But at the same time, when it comes to your support and your providing stability that they can't maintain for themselves because of their sin, that doing so becomes a critique of the Lord and his discipline that he's brought into their life. You know, Absalom rebelled against God's plan, which was, David's my king. And he ended up bringing civil war to the people of God. God is not a God of division. So this was not just about David and Absalom's issues here. This was also about right and wrong, about the nation as a whole. And David needed to deal with Absalom justly because he's the king. He's not just a father. And even though David as a father had been part of Absalom's problems, he had to deal with it justly. And so I know these are hard situations and it's not always black and white. Sometimes it's very gray and it's hard to know how to handle it. But if you're a parent and you are refusing to deal righteously with an unrepentant child, that is not love. That is not love. There is a greater damage that you're bringing about by trying to fix the fix that God has fixed your child with because of their sin. If I am the one who's constantly bailing my child out because of their own sin and the consequences that result from that, how are they ever going to cry out to the Lord? Me and Bev have had a prayer that we regularly pray for our kids. Lord, if our kids are doing something wicked that we don't know about, get them. Do whatever you got to do to get a hold of their heart. Now, I love my kids. I don't not love my kids. I don't want anything negative or bad to happen to them. And it will be painful if that ever happens. But I would rather that than for them to never get to a place where they're broken and they cry out to the Lord. You know, we can end up doing greater damage to that child and to those that they will hurt because we're supporting them when they're in a position that they can still harm other people. And so David's king, and they need to obey these orders, but I do not think this is a good decision on David's part. And we'll get to that in a different chapter. But verse 6, we now get to the battle. All the plans have been laid. All the strategy has been laid out. And now we're going to see just how bad Absalom's strategy was. Verse 6, so the people went out into the field against Israel. So this is David's people, his captains, the thousands, his soldiers. They went out into the field against Israel. And the battle was in the, where? The forest of Ephraim? The forest of Ephraim isn't actually in the land that belongs to that tribe, which is kind of interesting to me. It's actually located on the other side of Jordan, just west of Mahanaim, in land that actually belongs to the tribe of Gad. We already know from the book of Judges that Ephraim was one of the largest tribes in all of Israel, and we also know in Judges that they were kind of the bully tribe, you know? Remember when Gideon went out to fight against the Midianites, and then the Ephraimites came out and said, hey, what are you doing, man? You know, why didn't you call us to the battle? You know, you take all the glory for yourself. And Gideon had to kind of, you know, mollify tempers and say, hey, you know, I saved them. They're all on the run right now. Go get them. I was kind of kicking them your way, you know, and, you know, go get them and get the glory, you know, and they're, oh, yeah, fine, all right, you know, and they go and do that. And then later on, we get with Jephthah. When Jephthah has the same situation, he's fighting against a different group of people, Amalekites and a couple other groups. You know, he's fighting against them, and then the Ephraimites come out after the battle's done again, and they're like, hey, why didn't you call us out? And Jephthah says, yeah, I'm not Gideon. And then he fights them. You know, and what happens is we find out there that Ephraim's in this territory on the east of the Jordan. It's not their land. And as they're trying to cross the Jordan to get back home, they had a little bit of an accent, and so they would tell them and say, hey, pronounce Shibboleth for us. And if they would go, Tibboleth, you know, they would say it like that instead of with the strong sh, Ibboleth, you know. If they just said Shibboleth like that, they'd put him to death, you know. Got to know how to pick your battles, man. Jephthah's he's a grouchy old guy who'd been cast out, you know. He wasn't messing with anybody. And so that's just their kind of mentality. So it's not any surprise to me that there's land that's called by their name that doesn't really belong to them. Back to the battle, though, I have no idea why Absalom picks this as his battleground. I mean, if there's any area you could pick that David's men would have the upper hand, it's in a guerrilla warfare scenario. I mean, his men had been on the run in these types of guerrilla fighting environments for over a decade from Saul. This was their home ground. This is where they felt the most comfortable. And in addition to that, you can't outflank people when there's all these trees all around you and stuff. I mean, you could try, but it's a lot harder to flank somebody with, you know, superior numbers when you're only coming at them in groups of five. So I have no clue why they picked this ground to fight in. It ends up being a bog that loses them the fight. Verse 7. It says, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. Just an absolute whitewash, just destruction. I mean, this wasn't even a close battle. Verse 8 tells us why so many men on Israel's side died. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. The idea here, scattered, it means that they didn't have the ability to use their superior numbers, and because they were inferior soldiers as a whole, they ended up having, you know, being routed and having to flee into confusing territory, a forest. And so, where do you reform when you're in the middle of a forest? If you go over to Israel in here, and I've not been to this section of Israel because it's located in modern-day Jordan. I've not been to Jordan in my trips to Israel. But if you go over there, the forests are not really there as a whole anymore. It's a much more desert, arid type of region. Many of those trees were cut down long before Israel became a nation again, or Jordan even became a nation. But this is not even just a flat forest. It's got hills and valleys, ravines and cliffs. I mean, can you imagine being on a retreat in that environment? This disorganized retreat, it turned into such a rout that it tells us that more people were devoured by the forest that day than the sword. You know, people were running into areas where they were trapped. They couldn't find any way out. They were falling off cliffs. I mean, it was just a horrible situation. And then we get an example of how treacherous this region was when we see how Absalom died. Look at verse 9. Or I should say how Absalom got caught. Verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David. That word met there was not like, hey, let's meet, you know. It means he found himself encountering. He stumbled upon, while he's fleeing in the battle, he stumbles upon some of David's soldiers, runs into one of David's squads. And Absalom, he rode upon a mule. Not exactly the war steed of choice. He rode upon a mule. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew actually tells us it's not just a mule, but it's the mule. What do you mean, the mule? Well, it's the royal mule that he was given as a prince. This was the peacetime animal that you traveled on. When we saw that Absalom threw the party, you know, and he asked David to invite all of his siblings to it, it mentions that they all came riding back to Jerusalem on their mules, you know? This is not, you know, this is not the, whoa, silver, you know? I mean, this is none of that's going on here, you know? This is the parade animal. It's the slow traveling animal. You know, it's, you got to pack a few things and go for a nice picnic animal. What are you doing on your, this is no mighty steed to be leading a battle. Where are the chariots that Absalom had paraded in, you know, through the city to win all the hearts of the people? Where is this honorable and courageous leader who's going to right all David's wrongs? He never existed. Absalom was just a spoiled, pompous brat, not even a man of war. He was a scheming politician, not a leader of men. And so he's out in the middle of a battlefield just like it's any other day. The arrogance, or maybe it's not arrogance, maybe it's just inexperience, but either of those two things, whatever it is that's exhibited, it almost makes him pitiable because he was manipulated by a superior councilman, Hushai, into a position on the battlefield that was way over his capabilities, clearly, either from a maturity standpoint because of his arrogance or because of his inexperience leading men. Either way, he's in a place that he should not be. And so, when he and whoever is with him runs into this group of David's soldiers, you know, he bolts, it tells us, into a dense thicket alone. He takes his mule and he goes running. And, you know, the mule, it says, he's fine. He went running under the thick boughs of a great oak. But Absalom, his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Happiest mule did he hit. Man, I got away, you know. But Absalom does not get away. Now, it sounds a little bit silly of a story when you read it here, and I've heard people actually justify and say, well, Absalom, his hair was so long, you know, it got caught in the tree branches, you know. And I don't know if that's even possible, but what would be possible is if you move into a tangle of thick branches and your physical body cannot get out of it. And that's what happens here. This mule darts off into, it says, under the thick boughs of a great oak. And I had a whole picture prepared to show you what a terebinth tree looks like, which is this tree, and I forgot to send it to the guys. I just realized that now because I have a little note that here says, show picture, you know? And I'm looking, I didn't send it. So Google it when you get home. Terebinth tree images on Google, it'll pop right up. And what they are, if you've been to Israel, you see them all over the place. If you go with, if we ever get to go back again, you know, we go to a place in Jericho sometimes where they, right next to the ruins of Jericho, they have this massive terebinth tree. And it is large, but the boughs hang really low. The branches hang really low. And it almost kind of looks like a weeping willow to some degree because of how low the branches hang and how tangled everything is. And when you consider that that's a tree that's being taken care of, what would it look like in the wild? Well, it's going to have these tangles and branches all over the place. And so as the mule goes running, he sees a clear path for him. And remember, he's not a war beast, so he's not thinking the guy above me ain't going to be able to get through this. He sees a clear path, and as he's driven this way, and he goes right through it, but Absalom's head, it gets caught hold of in all these branches. And it mentions that he's taken up. Actually, the branches grab hold of him, and he catches some air as the mule runs away. And so while the mule had a path in this direction, Absalom's head did not. So the mule keeps going, but Absalom's now stuck with David's soldiers in the vicinity. And so verse 10, a certain man saw it, and he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. He's caught in this thing. He's all in this tangle of bushes. I kind of picture it like the Briar Batch. I mean, is anybody even young enough here, old enough here to remember that, you know? But like the Briar Patch with Brer Rabbit, you know? Kind of imagine it that way where just you kind of get stuck. And so he's in this dense thicket and he can't really get out. And so word is brought to Joab saying, hey, I saw Joab. Now, I saw Absalom hanging and suspended in these tree branches. Now, why is he telling Joab? Because by now, everyone's heard about David's orders to not kill him. But Joab responds interestingly in light of those orders. Verse 11, and Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, you saw him? And why did you not smite him there to the ground? I'd have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. I'd have given you a new belt, man. New belt and you're spending money to take the wife out on a date. The word behold there means, what's gotten into you, man? You could have ended this war with a spear thrust. You'd have been a hero. Joab, as usual, doesn't care about his orders. He cares about what he believes to be expedient. Now, some might look at some of the things that Joab in his pragmatic approach did in defiance of David and say, well, I think Joab's actually, you know, right. I think this is what needs to be done here. But that's not the point of what our text is trying to communicate. Joab is not God's anointed king. And while Joab is certainly free to speak his mind, like all of David's advisors were, to go against the order of his king is to go against the Lord. In Romans chapter 13, it has a section of scripture that's not complicated, and for whatever reason, I've found Christians try to complicate it. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. period. Now, what powers were those that be in Paul's day? Rome, Caesar, the man who would eventually be the source of Paul's own beheading. That's what the scripture says. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resists that authority resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. That's, again, very clear. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God. He's saying that Caesar is a minister of God. It's hard for us to think that way, but that's how God views it. When he set up human government back in Genesis, there was no church, there was no United States of America, there was no constitutional republic, there was none of those things. But God set it up and said, this is how it's going to be. And then it's reaffirmed here in Romans. Wherefore, he says, verse 5, you must needs be subject, and I love this, not only for wrath, in other words, that you might get in trouble with the government, he says, but also for conscience' sake. What do you mean, conscience' sake? Knowing that the Lord knows how you're supposed to be. For this cause. Why? Conscience' sake. Knowing that God sees everything I do and that I don't want to oppose him. I don't want to be in defiance of him. I don't want to resist him, which is what it makes it an equivalent of when you resist the authority. For this cause, because I want to have a clear conscience before God, pay you tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing to which I have full agreement with that. They are always continually attending upon my tax money. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Not complicated. No matter how Christians have tried to scoot around it throughout history. You know, many have taken the Joab route. Well, there's good reasons to disobey God's ordained order of how things should be, you know. It's good reasons, you know. I'm sure Joab is thinking to himself, this has to be done, even though the king doesn't want us to. And he even tells the guy, he says, don't you realize how well off you'd have been if you've disobeyed the king? This unnamed soldier's response when we get to verse 12 shows a wisdom that Joab never attained. Wisdom that because Joab never attained ended up costing him his life. Because no amount of money or hero's eyes, you know, that you're a hero in people's eyes, no amount of that would be worth what he would lose by disobeying his king. Look at verse 12 of 2 Samuel 18. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, yet I would not put forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Strong words from this soldier to a man who's his superior, who also has a history of murdering people who get in his way. Courageous man to say, no, I won't do this. I would never do it. And he explains why. Verse 13, not just because David said so, but because if I went against it, otherwise, if I went against the king's orders, I should have wrought falsehood against my own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. I know what kind of guy you are, Joab. You can make all the promises you want, but if this went bad for you, you'd turn me in without even batting an eye. And I love how he says, I would have wrought falsehood against my own life. Even if I thought I might be rewarded, I'd be lying to myself, because you and I both know how this would end if I had killed Absalom. It would end with me being the scapegoat. And so, Joab's now forced with a decision. And sadly, Joab does what so many people do in the presence of righteousness. They suppress the truth and do what they want. Verse 14, then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with you. The phrase literally means, I'm not going to leave this thing with you. You don't get to make this decision I do, so get out of my way. And here we see what Joab's really after. He took three darts in his hand, the King James says. But that word darts, it actually, if you might have a, it might say javelin in your translation, that's not correct either. It means three sharp sticks. He went and found, you're in a forest, and he finds three sharp sticks. And it says he takes them to where Absalom is. And it says that he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive, hanging there in the midst of this tangle of branches. The word there, thrust, it speaks of violent force. And yet, even though he plunges it into Absalom's chest, it doesn't kill him. So what's Joab doing here? It's not like he doesn't already have a weapon. But you see, Joab is not going out at this point to end the war. He's going to take personal vengeance. He's going to make Absalom suffer for what he's done. I don't know what went through Joab's mind as he's torturing his own flesh and blood, his own family. Perhaps he's thinking how I advocated for you and this is how you repay me. I come and bring you safely back from your grandfather's house to Jerusalem and this is how you do it. You burn my fields and I go before David before you and he forgives you and restores you and this is how you repay me? You end up bringing civil war to our nation, creating all these problems? I don't know exactly what was going through his mind. But whatever he was thinking, Absalom was left there to suffer until Joab got his pound of flesh. And then, when he's done, he turns Absalom over to his honor guard to kill him. And so it says verse 15, and then 10 young men, this is after the stabbing has already gone on, the torture's already gone on, 10 young men that carried Joab's armor, they surrounded Absalom and they smote him and slew him. They kill him. And so with Absalom dead, there's no reason left for anyone else to fight. And so Joab blows the trumpet, the signal for stop chasing him. And the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held them back. He restrained them. Joab was definitely more warrior than politician, but he knew enough about politics that the task ahead at this point with Absalom dead was to rebuild the nation. And every single Israeli that died after this point would make that task harder for David. And so he calls off the hounds, so to speak. And so verse 17, they take Absalom's body, his dead body, and they throw him into a great pit in the wood, just a ditch out there in the middle of the forest, and they lay a huge heap of stones upon him, and the rest of Israel, they fled to their homes, their tents. They don't want to be implicated in the rebellion. Let's just go back home, pretend we never came. And Absalom's dead. This thing's a done deal. Now, what's interesting is this would not be the only monument that they put this huge pile of rocks over Absalom's grave to be a monument, a reminder, a monument of shame for Absalom's crimes. But this isn't the only monument to Absalom in Israel, because Absalom made one for himself already. Verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime, he had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. So he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called unto this day Absalom's place. So we have one monument to Absalom's shame, and then we have one monument to Absalom's arrogance. Two reminders that Israel would have every time they saw them to not follow in Absalom's footsteps. Now, Joab's not done with his task, because now he's got to tell David what happened. But we're going to save that for another week. So we'll pick it up in verse 19, we'll pick it up there next week and we'll see how that goes. So, you know, what we find before us here as we read through, you know, these two chapters, is we see a very, very broken family, don't we? A very, very messed up family. We see a family that's got sexual sin, anger, murder, revenge, bitterness, stubbornness, ungodliness, and arrogance. And yet, you know what I find is so interesting? It's out of this family that comes the one who would represent the human race and exhibit none of our wickedness. It's from this same family that someone said, eventually, enough. I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to be different. And he ends up becoming not just different than David and all of his forebears, but he becomes different than all of humanity's forebears. He becomes the second Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed. And so I want to encourage you tonight. Maybe you come from a broken family. Maybe your family's broken right now. My encouragement to you is this. No matter how broken it may seem, it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. You know, Jesus, the second Adam, can undo all the work that the first Adam has done if you'll let him live through you. And the choice before every one of us in our family situations, whatever they may be, is this: where will we go from here? You can't fix anything in the past, but you can move differently moving forward. And so the choice of where you're going to go from here is up to you. And if you purpose in your heart to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do it differently. Will you live through me and will you break this cycle? I promise you this, Jesus will begin to do that work and he will break the cycle. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word because it's alive, it's powerful, and it has meaning for us today. And Lord, we don't want any of us to end up, any of our families to end up like David's family did. I can't even fathom what it would be like to be in a situation that David's family's in like this, to have this much animosity, this much sin, this much wickedness. And so, Lord, for any of my brothers and sisters right now who are thinking, well, I'm not that far from that. Lord, would you bring healing to their family? Would you help them to turn it around to say, I'm going to be different, even if no one else will be? Lord, that you might overcome and overturn that which the enemy has tried to destroy. That you would begin to bring life in a situation where maybe it seems like there's not much hope. Would you restore and redeem, Lord, that which seems very lost? Lord, we entrust ourselves, our families to you, and we purpose in our hearts to be those who will follow you moving forward. Fill us with your Spirit that we might do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.